And 14 years later, he's already there when the other kings have revolted, and the kings from the east come to put down the revolt. And Abraham, having come from Ur, knows what their tactics are and when they are weakest. And so he has a midnight attack, it appears. He attacks by night. And he's quite successful. There's even some archaeological evidence of it. His son says that his father, the king of Ur, was abandoned on the battlefield like a crushed vessel. Sure, that is our Lord's memorial. So with the king of Sodom and others meeting him after Abraham is successful, then Melchizedek also, who is evidently the sort of overall king of the area, comes out, and we'll read about this in Genesis 14:18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. We're told in Hebrews 7, and suggested in another place or two, that Melchizedek is a type of someone who would come later, our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Melchizedek came to meet the faithful Abraham, so Jesus is shown meeting the faithful Christians. And he meets them with bread and wine. It is not said whether this is fermented or unfermented. It simply says wine. The second time I know of that we have a suggestion is in Genesis, the 40th chapter. And we'll go ahead and read Genesis 40, verses 9 through 22. A little bit of background for it, I suppose, maybe is appropriate first. It seems that Pharaoh had a problem. Chances are he had a king-sized bellyache, from what we read, because the two that are suspected are either the baker who cooks up the food, the chief baker, or the butler or cupbearer who brings the food to Pharaoh. And so he throws both of these fellows in prison. Now Joseph has already been put in prison, and he's been there long enough that the chief of the prison knows that this is a responsible fellow, whatever he's in there for. And this is the king's prison. And what better place to learn about government than the government officials who've been caught and put there? So here are the butler and the baker, and they have dreams. They each have a dream. So starting with verse 9, and the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup. And I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him," this is the interpretation of it, "the three branches are 3 days. Within yet 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head and restore thee unto thine office, and thou shalt give Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But have me in thy remembrance when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and behold, 3 baskets of white bread were on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked food for Pharaoh. And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head." And Joseph answered and said, This is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. Within yet 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree. And the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. And it came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the head of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again. And he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Well, it would seem evident then that in investigating the matter for at least a day, Pharaoh concluded that the chief baker was the guy who was out to get him. And so he had him hanged, but the butler seemed to be innocent, so he was put back in his position. Now, the 2 dreams. The first one was about the cup being offered to Pharaoh to drink. The second one was about bread and other things, baked goods. So here we have a second time that the cup and the bread are put together and interpreted in this case by Joseph. But of whom was Joseph a type? Well, he was sold into Egypt, and he started out in the house of Potiphar, who was captain of the guard. I don't think that's quite the same as captain of the prison, but that's like captain of the palace guard, the one that keeps Pharaoh safe. And in the captain of the guard's house, he rises in authority. And then he winds up being put into the prison wrongly. And in time, he's a few years after he's heard all about what government happens, he gets put into government in the number 2 position in all the kingdom of Egypt. And we can think of Jesus, the first of the creation of God. He, as he creates more and more, he rises in authority over more and more. And then he gets put into the lowest place, earth. And then after being faithful, giving himself a ransom for all, he's resurrected into the number 2 position in the entire universe. Good parallel. And so here Joseph is interpreting, while he is in prison, like Jesus on earth, the interpretation of the bread and the cup. Now it's kind of interesting how the liquid gets put into the cup. In the dream, he has the grapes growing, and he squeezes the grapes into the cup. So that evidently is an unfermented wine, or we usually call it grape juice today. And we have some interpretations given concerning the grape juice and the white bread. In Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 9. And by the way, I will mention that there is an opposite thought than what seems to me to be given here, simply reversing the interpretations of the bread and the cup. But in Mark 10, 38 and 9, start with the 38th, "But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We are able. And Jesus said unto them, The cup that I drink, ye shall drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized." That would seem to associate the cup with baptism. And in, I think it's Luke 12:50, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it is accomplished?" That would suggest a concept of a lifelong baptism, the period during which Jesus is laying down his life daily in sacrifice. Now in John 6, 51. There are a lot of these verses, so we'll settle for just one today. Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yes, and the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. That would suggest to me that the bread is referring to his giving of his life once for all, the sacrifice, the ransom, once for all. And I will acknowledge that there are those who reverse the two thoughts. Now, as we mentioned, Joseph pictures Jesus in his three forms or three natures. And consider what this means for us. You know, when you create something, when you make something, you appreciate that even more than when it's given to you. And so consider Archangel Michael creating first the universe, then the galaxy, then the sun, then the earth, preparing this earth for man, creating the animals in the order of the food sequence. Finally, at the top of the food chain, you have man, Adam, Eve, and then the whole human race. But then, after having created all this, he gets put down on the level of man. And then, in the eyes of the created man, he is looked down upon, despised by a significant part of the human race that he has created himself. He dies for them, that they may be redeemed, that they may be brought back and re-educated. And finally, we have Jesus resurrected in the divine nature at a time when his name will be Emmanuel. God is with us. Finally, he is over all that creation which he has created and then come down to be humiliated by and died for. And he will bring the human race back and re-educate them for 1,000 years to human perfection. And after the little season, he will still be number two in the universe for all eternity. And he it is that we remember on the evening of the memorial supper. Now, the third picture that we have in the Old Testament is the Exodus picture. And I won't take a whole lot of time on that, because it would be easy to take more than the whole meeting on it. But in the Exodus picture, we see that Moses is called to go to Egypt. Now, he's been in Egypt. He's cast out of Egypt for 40 years, testing period. And now he is brought back to Egypt for the purpose of delivering the whole human race. After he returns, there's a period of 10 plagues. And at the last plague, there is the destruction of the firstborn of the Egyptians. While the firstborn of the Israelites, the firstborn of the Lord's people, are delivered once and for all. And then all of the people, not only the firstborn, but all of the Lord's people, are delivered to leave Egypt. Now, what happens then? Well, I'll just mention it. There's a period of 3 days, and another 1 day, and then 3 more days. To go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord their God. And yes, I should say that's technically, the way it's worded is in the wilderness. Not necessarily into, but somewhere in the wilderness. That would be east of what we call the Suez Canal today. When the Lord's people are delivered, the firstborn, the church of the firstborn first, and then all the world are resurrected. The 3 days where they go to the edge of the wilderness and take a sudden turn, surprise turn, would seem to picture the millennial kingdom. But that third day, when they take an unexpected turn, gives Pharaoh his opportunity to go after them and try to kill Moses and bring them back again. That would picture for us then Satan's little season where he will try to take the people again. And that's the day that they cross over the Reed Sea or Red Sea, whichever. And then three more days they take that journey in the wilderness to sacrifice unto the Lord their God, to picture for us the perfect ages of eternity. Now it's those 3 days, plus one to cross the sea, plus three more days is seven. And that's the picture given to us by the feast of Passover, the seven-day feast of Passover. It pictures for us the millennium, the little season, and the perfect ages of eternity. Now, we are interested in Exodus chapter 12. We'll read verses 3 to 8. Exodus chapter 12, starting with the third verse. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household be too little for a lamb, then shall he and his neighbor next unto his house take one according to the number of the souls, according to every man's eating shall ye make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. That's a characteristic of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Without blemish. A male, a year old, in lamb terms, I think that's an adult. Ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the two evenings. Some translations translate it twilight. And they shall take of the blood and put it on the two side posts and on the lintel upon the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire and unleavened bread. With bitter herbs they shall eat it. And so forth. So, the people, not only the firstborn, but all the people, are to eat of the lamb, eat of the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. I think it's probably not so difficult for us to figure out what's intended by the lamb, because we're told, that's 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, I think. Nor is it difficult to figure out why unleavened bread, but why the bitter herbs? Well, the people partake of it before they leave Egypt. And are the experiences of this world, particularly the gospel age, at times they are bitter. It's brought upon us by our own selves. We are fallen from Adam. And so are the other people, here, there, and everywhere. And so we have the bitter herbs, the bitter experiences that we must partake of during our lives. Now the lamb. What does the lamb represent? That's given to us in many places. Not just in Revelation, but 1 Corinthians 5:7. We'll go ahead and read it. Purge out the old leaven, there's the unleavened bread, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover hath been sacrificed, even Christ. So we are given the identification that the Passover lamb typifies for us our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this Passover was repeated year after year. However, there are certain differences in the subsequent observances. In the first Passover, the one before leaving Egypt, they were to take each one a lamb for his own house, or perhaps if there weren't enough in his house, for enough another house as well. But for later Passover observances, I think we're told in Deuteronomy that thou shalt not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, but only at the place that Jehovah thy God shall choose. I have just about enough time here, I think, that I can digress a little bit. I was talking to a good Jewish friend at work. He was one who was Orthodox by preference, but conservative because there was no Orthodox synagogue in his area. But a good, conscientious man, could trust him with anything. And I asked him one time, isn't Israel supposed, or wasn't Israel commanded to sacrifice the lamb each year at the Passover? He says, yes, that's right. Well, now, then I asked him the next question. Why is it then that the Jews do not sacrifice the Passover lamb each year? And he gave the answer that a well-educated Jew should give. He says, because we have no temple. Thou shalt sacrifice the Passover, not within any of thy gates, but only at the place that Jehovah thy God shall choose. Absolutely right. They cannot do it without the temple. So then I asked him, well, Len, why is it that the Passover lamb ceased when the temple was destroyed 40 years after the beginning of Jesus' ministry? I want to think about that. And that was the place for me to stop and say no more. But he appreciated it too. So that is one of the differences. Now I might mention that nothing is said in Exodus 12 about anything that they were to drink. No cup is mentioned here. Can it be then that they were to partake of the lamb shows that the whole world will receive the benefit of Christ's ransom sacrifice, but the world will not partake of the cup, that only the firstborn or only the church will partake of the cup. That is something that is promised to the church. Now I'll go back to the time of Joseph, where we have the fruit of the vine. Yes, we have time to investigate this a little bit. This is one of those times where I thought I knew what I was talking about for maybe 40 years, and then somebody presented me some information that caused me to rethink the matter, and that's regarding the cup. When Joseph interpreted the dream of the butler, it was three branches, and they bore fruit of grapes, and he squeezed the grapes into the cup. That would suggest an unfermented wine or grape juice. But I thought, surely, at the time that Jesus instituted the Passover, that had to be a full-fledged fermented wine, because the grape harvest is in October, November, and it just wouldn't keep from November around to March or April, the time of the Passover. And a good friend out at the county fair showed me something. A fellow named Bacciocci, Samuel Bacciocci, wrote this book. This is a condensation of it, Wine in the Bible. He makes the point that if you make wine, you not only have to start the fermentation process, let the yeast do its job, but you have to stop the fermentation at the right point, or otherwise it continues to be sour wine. So it's not an easy thing to do. But I thought, well, surely it must be that it would be wine anyway because he couldn't keep it from fermenting. And this fellow shows that, in fact, from the papyrus manuscripts in ancient times, there were four different ways that people did keep the wine from fermenting, or the grape juice from fermenting into sweet wine. Now, just a little bit of background in this fellow, Samuel Bacciocci. He was the first Protestant admitted into the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. And he wrote a thesis, I was told, on this very subject, that in wine in the Bible, the communion wine was never called the ordinary wine or winos. It's referred to either as the cup or as the fruit of the vine. And the fruit of the vine is an expression used in other places only to indicate the unfermented grape juice. So it would seem at very minimum we are authorized to allow unfermented grape juice to be in the cup for our memorial. Well, this was the subject of his thesis for the, I have to look it up, Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. That didn't make him terribly popular with all of the professors there. But ultimately, they did allow him to graduate, and they say of him that he is the first non-Catholic to graduate from the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. He received a gold medal from Pope Paul VI for earning the academic distinction of summa cum laude. And then he got further degrees in the U.S. and served as a missionary in Ethiopia. One wonders if perhaps he was not only the first Protestant at that university, but perhaps also the last Protestant. Now, we have several different accounts, three different accounts, of the memorial observance. That's in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. In Matthew 26, 27, "And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to him, saying, drink ye all out of it." Now that is the literal. There's a question at times as to whether Jesus was saying, drink ye all of it, or drink ye all of it. And there is quite a difference there, isn't there? I'll just tell us a story of a sister some years ago that she lived in this area and her husband. But when they were first married, they went to a church, and I think it was an Episcopal church, and the only room they found to sit down was in the front row. And it turned out to be a communion Sunday. Well, when the priest had finished blessing the communion wine, he brought this chalice down, and they were there in the front row, the first ones to get it. And the priest handed it to him and says, drink ye all of it. And he did. You have to feel a little sorry for the poor priest, because at that point they didn't know what to do. But it really is, drink ye all of it. Or if you were in Orlando, you might say, drink y'all of it. And so perhaps a consistent translation, or less ambiguous translation, is drink ye all out of it. Now, the Greek word is ek, and you know, we use ek and ex to mean out of it, whether it's ex cathedra or excommunication or whatever it is. And it says, and he took a cup. Now you may find that in the King James translation it says, and he took the cup. And there are a lot of manuscripts that read it that way. But generally speaking, the testimony of the best manuscripts and the best good ancient translations, versions they call them, is a cup. And from that we also get a little information. There is nothing magic about the cup that we use for memorial. It's a cup. It is not the special cup. There's nothing about the cup itself that has anything to do with us. So, if we choose to put it in a single chalice or in individual little cups, either should be perfectly acceptable. And in the Matthew account, if we start with 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it. And he gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. We'll want to talk about that a little bit in the second meeting. And then he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all out of it. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Oops, and I missed one in between, 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins. Now there's a little difference with the Luke cup. The Mark account follows Matthew pretty closely. And maybe that shouldn't be too much of a surprise if the Christian of the early second century, Papias, is correct. I have no reason to doubt it. Matthew was written originally in Hebrew. But Mark, who had been traveling somewhat with Paul and Barnabas, said, oh, you know, we're in contact with an awful lot of Jews whose primary language is Greek, and some of them don't know any Hebrew at all. So he writes the gospel in Greek and probably takes portions of it from Matthew, because he may not, I don't know whether he was at the Last Supper or not, but it's almost word for word in Mark. But in Luke it says, and he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I shall not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he received a cup. Again, that's a cup in Luke. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the cup, in like manner after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you. Now, in this account, it looks like there's two offerings of the cup. The first one is, take this and divide it among yourselves, adding that he won't drink of it now from henceforth until the kingdom of God shall come. And here again, it's the fruit of the vine. But then, the bread is mentioned in verse 19. But in 20 it goes back and says, and the cup in like manner after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you. Now, how do we harmonize these two accounts as to how many offerings of the bread are there? How many offerings of the cup? Well, let's let that wait to our second study then. However, note that in verse 19, Luke records, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. If we do well, we can remember maybe three things from a given talk or a given study. But if we are able to remember only one, it should be that this is first and foremost, this do in remembrance of me.